the book of 1 Peter this morning with me. And do we have any kindergarten through sixth graders out there? I don't think we've seen any this morning. So, Jerry, you can save that lesson for next time. You'll have it already prepared for next time in children's church. I know it's always disappointing to work hard in preparing, but we'll be able to use it again later for children's church. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to pick up this morning. And you guys had a little break last week. I think Brett was in Romans and challenged everyone on the wonderful gift of God's church and the importance of supporting the church and being involved in the church and praying for those in the church. Today we're going to return to our study that we've been looking back over the last several weeks of sharing the gospel with the lost. And that God's plan for sharing is that every believer would be sharing and that every person would hear the complete gospel. This is an initiative that North American Mission Board has put forward for us, that every single American by the year 2020 would hear the gospel. It's a daunting task, and you think 12 years is a long time, but when you realize there are over 300 million Americans, the vast majority who do not know Christ, many who have never even heard the gospel, we realize how critical it is for us, and we need to have a strategy. And for us as a church, the question is, how do we reach those in our community? How do we reach Yucca Valley? It's not hiring a North American missionary to come and preach the gospel here in our town. It's First Southern Baptist Church and other local churches partnering together to share the gospel with our community. And it's local churches across the country reaching the lost that God has put around us. So our goal is to become equipped in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. 2020 is 12 years ahead. Some won't even be here then. So that means we've got an urgent task, and we need to begin sharing now. We can't wait for 12 years to accomplish this goal. We need to immediately know the gospel, hide it in our hearts, pray for the lost, get excited about the truth, and begin to share it with those around us. And that's why we have been doing this study, to learn just a basic gospel outline so that we can then become better equipped in reaching the lost in our community. I think that evangelism is a little bit like rock climbing. We're getting into the winter months. The fall is clearly here and the weather has cooled and it's been a nice, refreshing change. This is when traffic picks up in our area and over a million guests will go to Joshua Tree National Park, which is one of the renowned parks in all of the world for rock climbing. And if you've been out there, maybe you've seen some people way up on the top of those rocks. You think they've got to be out of their minds to be climbing up there on those rocks. But I think that evangelism is a little bit like rock climbing because some of us look at this whole notion of ropes or perhaps no ropes and just bouldering up and scrambling up and you think that's left for the professionals. That's something I would never think of doing, never dare of doing. I'm not gifted physically in doing those kinds of things. And some of us feel that way about evangelism. We look at it and think, that is so overwhelming, that's so daunting, I could not possibly evangelize. I'm going to leave that for the professionals. I'm going to leave that for those who are skilled and gifted by the Spirit in evangelism. Then there's others who think, hey, I'm all for it. I'm going to go out there, I'm going to share Christ, I'm going to get in conversations with unbelievers. And we scramble up to the top of these rocks and then realize, whoa, I'm way over my head here. How am I going to get back down? And so sometimes you got to call search and rescue in to help relieve you and get you back down. They got to bring a helicopter. They got to bring a special trained crew to rig the ropes up and lower you back down. So some of us, maybe we're bold enough or crazy enough to get ourselves up on the rock, but then we don't have a clue of how to get ourselves back down. Part of what we're going to study today in this fourth point of the gospel is how do we get ourselves back down? By this point, we should have addressed the issue of God, which is our first point, man, which is our second point. We've now talked about Christ, but we need to deal with the issue of response. In other words, I've shared with a person who God is, who the Bible says that man is, and how Christ has been given to us to reconcile God and man. But now there's a response that God calls me to invite you to. There's a response that must be given to the message of the gospel. And the gospel is not complete if there is no call to response. Otherwise, we just give facts. But there must be a personal response that each and every human being must make to this message. You may remember early in our series, I said that Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist requires all of his first-time members to give the gospel in 60 seconds or less. And now that we've gone through these three main points of the gospel, I thought I'd try it for you. So if you got your watch, you can try it. Can't guarantee I'm going to do it in 60 seconds, but let me try and just summarize these three points in 60 seconds or less. Okay, you're talking with an unbeliever, they find out that you're a Christian, and they ask you, what is Christianity? What do you believe? And you might say something like this. The Bible says that God is the loving ruler of the world. He's holy, which means that He is absolutely perfect and set apart from all of creation. He's loving. He made us. He made us for His glory. He made us to be rulers under the world, under Him, over the world. So we are rulers with God. We were meant to have dominion over the world. But that's not the way things are now, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's no one righteous. The Bible says that all of us are sinners. And our sin is rebellion against God. It means we've turned against Him. We're doing things our own way instead of doing it to please God. And the penalty for that sin is death. It means that all of us physically one day are going to die, but eternally we're going to be separated forever and ever from God. And even our good works in this world, really, they don't earn any favor or merit with God, because they're just like filthy rags in His sight, because He's holy and righteous and we are sinful. But God in His love didn't leave us in that position. God chose to rescue us out of our sin and the punishment that we deserve for our sin. God sent His Son, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to leave heaven and come to this earth, born of a virgin. The Bible says that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He came to the earth. He lived a perfect life, obeyed all of God's commands. Then He died as a criminal for our sin. And the Bible says that all of His goodness is credited to us as though we have perfectly obeyed God. And of all of our sin was laid upon Christ as though He had committed the sins that we have. But Jesus, although dying on a cross, didn't stay dead, did He? The Bible says that He rose again on the third day, just as the Scriptures say that He would. And after He rose, He spent some time with His disciples, and then He went up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. That's where He is today, and He promises to come back soon for all of His children. That's the gospel. And yet, there's one element, this fourth element that we must add to all of those truths about God and man and Christ, and that is, what does God call you to do? In light of this story in the Bible, what does God call you to do? And there's two words as we come to this fourth and final point today. First, I want to talk about the word faith. Then I want to talk about the word repentance. Faith and repentance. This is the call of response that God gives to every single human being. By now, hopefully, you're turned to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this picks us up where we left off last time together. I read for you and shared as one key text about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let me read it for you again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This verse tells us that Jesus rose again from the dead. And because of His resurrection, we can be born again. Born again out of our sin and now be raised to a living hope of eternal life with God forever and ever. This is a key verse that supports the resurrection of Jesus. That's why we've come here. If you haven't underlined it already, I'd encourage you to go ahead and underline especially the second half of that verse, about the mercy of God being born again and the resurrection of Christ. And then I want you to write in the margin the final verse in our outline for the gospel. The final verse that we're going to turn to next is John 3:36. John 3:36. And if you have, over the course of our weeks together, underlined these key verses and written the next verse in the chain, you now have six verses that give you the entire gospel. And you can start, remember where our first verse was? If you need information, you dial 411. So you go to Revelation 411, 411, and from there you can work yourself all the way through the gospel outline, talking about God, about man, about Christ, and now finally in John 3:36 about the response that God has called us to. Take your Bible now, if you would, and turn over to John chapter 3. This, of course, is review for us, those of us that have been studying John for a while. This was back in the early chapters. Remember the beginning of John chapter 3, a man by the name of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, had come to Jesus by night and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus shared the gospel with Nicodemus. And of course, that famous verse, John 3:16, was Jesus explaining to Nicodemus how one could be saved and have eternal life. "Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Well, then after that story concludes, it says that shortly after that, John the Baptist was ministering and he was baptizing and he was still teaching about the kingdom of God. And some of John's disciples came to John the Baptist and said, "Rabbi, do you realize that this other man, Jesus, that was alongside the Jordan River with you, more people are following after him. He's baptizing people and all the people are going to him now." And John's disciples were concerned about that because they realized that this was jeopardizing John's ministry. If everybody went to follow Jesus, nobody was going to be left to follow John. But John said, "It's okay. That's what I'm here for. I am here to prepare the way for the Lord. I must decrease," John said, "and Christ must increase." This is all part of God's plan because God had sent His Son and He is the faithful witness. And John was just laying the foundation and rolling out the red carpet for the arrival of the king. Well, we come to chapter 3, verse 36, the conclusion of this section and John responding to his disciples about who Christ is. Notice what it says in verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Notice that this verse describes two different ways, two ways to live, two responses to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The first half of the verse says that there are some who believe in the Son, but there are others who do not believe or who do not obey the Son. The result of those who believe in the Son is what? Eternal life, right? But the result of those who reject the Son and disobey Him, it says that the wrath of God abides upon him. There's two ways to live. There's two responses to Jesus Christ. And the fact is, friends, that every single person in the world fits into one of these two groups. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you do not obey Him. You either have been given the gift of eternal life or the wrath of God still abides upon you. But there is no middle ground. There is no third option. There are only two ways to live, two responses to Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, what if a person's never heard of Jesus?" Well, the Bible says that they are already guilty for their sin. That's the whole reason we've got to share the gospel with them, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We've got to tell people about Jesus. We've got to tell them about their sin because they don't realize the predicament that they're in. And yet they are headed for destruction unless God turns them away and they hear the gospel and receive it and have faith and salvation. So we see how urgent this message is, that people need to hear the truth because they are either friends of God, at peace with God, the promise of eternal life, or they are still under His wrath right now as sinners worthy of death. The word believe, he who believes in the Son, that word means to trust, to rely upon, to trust completely in, depend upon, to have faith. And a verse that comes to mind where we see how important of a response this is to the gospel is, you remember in Philippians, or rather in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer had been in charge of Paul and Silas and heard them singing in the prison. And there was a great earthquake, and the shackles were loosened, and the gates were opened, and the prisoners were set free. And the jailer was about to take his sword and kill himself because he knew he would be responsible for the prisoners having left under his watch. And yet Paul said, "Stop! We're all still here. Don't kill yourself." And the jailer then asked the missionaries, "What must I do to be saved?" He'd been hearing the songs and the preaching of Paul and Silas all night long, and he knew he needed something that they had. And do you remember what Paul said? He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." It's something that you've got to do, and your whole house needs to do it. They need to believe in Jesus, and if they do, you will all be saved. So there we see the response to the truth. What must I do to be saved? I must believe, I must trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Believing is trusting. It's depending upon. It's putting your hope in. This last week, my family went up to Big Bear. And we had a great time as a family. We stayed in a camp, in a campground up there, Pine Summit. Many of you maybe have been to the Christian Camp and Conference Center that they have up there. Excuse me. And we had a relaxing time, a lot of good family time together. But one of the fun things that we did is we rode out on that pirate ship. You ever seen that pirate ship sailing around in Big Bear Lake? They offer a 1.5-hour tour. It's not a 3-hour tour, so we knew it was safe. It was an hour and a half. And so we boarded the pirate ship. And shortly after we set off on this tour around the lake, the captain said, "If you look around during the course of this cruise and your captain and first mate are gone, then know that we've already jumped in the water and you're left behind. So your life vests are beneath your chair, and good luck to you, but the captain does not go down with this ship." He was joking, I hope. But I'll tell you, that doesn't really boost a lot of confidence in the captain and his crew. And it was a fun, relaxing, kind of a silly cruise like that. It was great for the kids. But that type of language illustrates faith. When a person boards a ship, they are demonstrating the faith that they have in the seaworthiness of that vessel, that it's going to stay above water, it's not going to sink, and also in the competence of the crew, that that crew is going to be able to pilot that ship and bring that ship safely back to harbor. Realize that everybody has faith in something. Some people have faith in religion, and they think that attending church and giving offerings and doing good deeds is going to save them. People have faith in all types of religions, and many today would say it doesn't even matter what religion you have, as long as you have some type of belief in your life, whatever is good for you. Just believe in something, and that's going to get you to heaven, and God will be okay with that. Others put their faith in the fact that there is no God, and thus they are not accountable to any God, but they literally can live their life however they want to, and perhaps when they die they'll go on to some paradise, or perhaps they'll just be annihilated and that there's no eternity after this life. And it's not so much that Christians have faith and unbelievers don't have faith, it's just a matter of what am I putting my faith in? Am I putting it in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Am I putting it in Muhammad? Am I putting it in Catholicism and the sacraments? Am I putting it in evolution and atheism, that there is no God and all religion is completely ridiculous? What am I putting my faith in? But I am putting my faith in something. I do have some type of a worldview that how I define reality of why I am here, why I'm here, where I'm going, why there's evil, how I should live, what is right, what is wrong, basic questions of life. Everybody has a faith. But our faith as Christians must be in Christ and Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believing means to depend upon Him, to climb into His ship, if you will, and say, "I trust in Christ as my captain. I surrender my life to Him and know that He is able to bring me to salvation. And on the day of judgment that I will stand innocent before God because Christ has already paid for my sin." We're trusting in Him. We're saying, "I put my life in Christ's hands. It's no longer my own. I'm not in charge of my salvation. I give it over to Christ, and I know that He is reliable for the day of salvation. Well, that's the basic idea of faith, and we see it in the Philippian jailer and how he responds in needing to repent, or to believe rather, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it here in John chapter 3, verse 36, where it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." There's another side to this coin of what our response is, and it goes hand in hand. You've got to have faith, you've got to believe in Christ, but the other word that we need to think about in our response is repentance. We must repent of our sin. Turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to have you underline this verse, but it is important to understand the concept of repentance when we talk about responding to the gospel. Because when we share Christ with unbelievers, we need to talk not only about believing in Jesus as their Savior, but we also need to talk about the importance of turning away from their sin toward Christ. There's a change that happens when a person is saved. And this is the idea of repentance. Acts 2 is a description of the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was sent down from heaven, the church was born, and 3,000 people were added to the church on that day. Peter is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. You talk about intimidating. He is talking to the very people who crucified Christ. And he basically gets in their face, showing far more courage than he did when he denied Christ 3 times. Now Peter stands up with the Holy Spirit filling him and leading him, and he speaks out and says this. He says, "You nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again." And then look at what it says in verse 36. To summarize this entire sermon that Peter has just preached, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He confronts them with their sin. He exalts Christ as Savior and Lord and Messiah. Jesus was the promised Messiah that they had been looking and longing for. And the people, when they heard these words about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they were guilty and had Christ's blood on their hands, look at how they respond in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." They were convicted. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself.'" So notice that while in Acts chapter 16, the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Here in Acts chapter 2, the Jews say, "What should we do? We are guilty before God." And Peter says, "Repent. And then show that repentance by being baptized as a proof of the forgiveness of your sins." Repentance and faith go hand in hand. You can't have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith. So what is repentance? Repentance is turning away. It's a change of mind, a change of feelings, a change of beliefs and convictions. So whereas before I may have felt like everything's okay between me and God, and my sins really aren't all that big of a deal, and I think He's going to let me into heaven anyway, a repentance is realizing I am sinful and guilty before God. He is holy. I can't meet His righteous standard. I need Christ who died for my sin. It's a change in how we think and how we feel about our position before God. And it's a change of mind that ultimately results in a change of actions. John says you need to perform works that correspond with your repentance. You can't simply say, "I've changed my mind, I've turned away from my old life," and then continue to live that way. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in lifestyle. I think one of the greatest descriptions of repentance is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but listen to how Paul describes the Thessalonian church. This is a church that was probably about 1 year old. fairly new in their faith, but listen to the repentance and the change in their lifestyle. Paul says that the world, all your surrounding countrymen, report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescued us from the wrath to come. Paul says that he hears all kinds of good reports that the Thessalonians have now turned away from their pagan idols that they prayed to, they worshipped, they served, they depended upon for rain, for prosperity. They've turned away from their idols to the living God, to serve Him. That's a turning, that's a repenting from the old lifestyle to the new lifestyle. A repentance, a change. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ without also having a change in your thinking and in your acting. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect as soon as we get saved, but it means there's now a different Lord that I serve. I now have a different set of guidelines that I live by. I have different moral standards that guide me. Everything radically changes between the old life and the new life. The last couple weeks, I received a letter from a man by the name of Randy. Some of you know who I'm talking about. This isn't Randy Robinson and Ashley. This is another Randy that we've recently begun ministering to in our church. He and his wife Cindy had a little baby, Lacey. And I've been corresponding back and forth with Randy. He's in prison right now, but he seems to have made a genuine confession of faith and now loves the Lord Jesus. And I want to share with you a letter that I recently received from Randy. I think he'd approve of it, and I think that it so beautifully illustrates what repentance is all about. Listen to this letter from Randy. He says, "I'm writing to thank you for the beautiful Bible that you sent me." And our church, through our benevolence fund, purchased a Bible and shipped it to him in prison. He says, "I've been reading a lot. In the Old Testament, I'm in Joshua, and the New Testament, I'm in Galatians. Once all of this prison stuff is over, I'm hoping to be a useful member of your church." Later he says, "Tell everyone at church I said hello. I really miss you all. Brother Steve, you know, since I turned to Christ, I feel so much better about everything. I don't cuss anymore. I don't lose my temper or get mad anymore. I quit chewing my fingernails. And I'm growing my hair back. Now all I need to do is get rid of these tattoos. I feel so much better about everything. I'm not all stressed out. I feel happy all the time." He says, "I remember the first day I met you. And this was a day that Bob and I went to the local hotel where he and his wife and daughter were staying. And we gave food to them. And Randy said, "I remember that first day when I met you. You came to our motel room. That day touched my heart when you helped us. That day I said, I want to be like him. I want to help people. I want to love and not to hate. Thank you for that day. That day changed my life. I mean it. Yes, I'm in prison, but this is just something that caught up with me from my past. I forgive and forget those people. Now I live for Christ." Is that not beautiful? The work of God in the life of a man who is turning away from his whole lifestyle. And he's got to suffer the consequences of some things that he did, some bad choices that he made. But he is on the road to serving the Lord Jesus. And he loves you guys, and he loves what you've done for him. And he is a living example of repentance, of turning away from the old and turning to serve the living God. I'm so thankful for that. And that's what we desire in people. And don't think that anybody is so corrupt and so wicked that they are beyond the touch of God. Anybody can be saved. Anybody can turn from their old life to trust in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith go hand in hand, and both of them are so very, very important. And perhaps we should just pause right here and ask our own selves, have I ever truly put my trust in Jesus Christ alone? His death upon the cross for my sin. Have I done that? Do I remember a time when I stopped trusting in my own life, in my own good works, in my family, my heritage, my religious background? Have I stopped trusting in all of that stuff that doesn't matter and put it in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Because it's by grace that we're saved, through faith, through believing, and that not of ourselves, it's not of works, so that no one can boast. Have I done that? Have I trusted, really relied upon Jesus so that I know my eternity is secure with Him? And have I turned away from my old lifestyle to serve the living God? Do I see a pattern of change as the years have gone on, that my thinking is different, my priorities are different, my habits and actions are different now than they were before I knew Christ? Now realize that some of us that were saved early in life, it's hard to look back before Christ and see a dramatic change. Some of us were young children when we were saved. We were in our teen years and we were saved. So it's hard to see a dramatic change that took place. But is there evidence that Christ is Lord of your life? And is there a trust that He has paid for your sin and that you're not trying to constantly earn favor in your own strength? That would be the first response we need to have, is to ask ourselves that question. Have I done this? Have I repented, turning away? And have I believed, clinging to Christ? At this point, as we share the gospel with an unbeliever, we do need to call them to a personal commitment. I can't force anybody to become a Christian. I can't twist their arm and manipulate them to do this. This is between them and the Lord. And God the Holy Spirit must draw them to Himself. But there is an urgency that Christ is saying, you need to repent and you need to believe today. Because we have no guarantee that there is a tomorrow. So think about, at this point, again, like you're up on that rock trying to get yourself back down to earth, how am I going to move from the gospel outline into now calling for a personal response? Inviting this person to now accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Here are a few suggestions for you. Ask this person that you're sharing the gospel with, have you ever done this? Have you trusted in the Lord for salvation? Have you turned away from your sin to trust in Him and submit to Him? Do you remember a day when you've done that? So you can ask if they've done that personally. Ask them which way in John 3:36 describes the way that you want to live. Is it believing in Jesus Christ and accepting Him as Lord of your life? Or is it living your own way, not obeying Christ, and where it says that we are then still under the wrath of God? Which way describes the way that you're living now and how you would like to live? Ask the person, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right now and be forgiven of your sin? Because there may be issues that they really are hung up over and they're not ready to accept the Lord. It could be that they know there's going to be pressure from their family. It could be that there's a question they still have about what the gospel means, or they're thinking about what the results of this are going to be if they do trust in Christ. So ask them, what prevents you from doing this? Is there any reason you wouldn't want to do this right now? And then wait for them to think about it. Give them a pause. Give them some time to just sit and reflect after this invitation has been given to them. If they say, yes, I want to trust in Christ, I would at that point encourage you to just talk a little bit more about the commitment that they're making. Ask them, are you sure that you want to believe in Jesus and completely trust in Him for salvation? Are you willing to turn away from your sin, whatever that looks like in your life, and follow Jesus as the Lord of your life? He is now in control and you're surrendering yourself to Him. Are you willing to tell others that you've made this decision? If they say, yes, I know I need to do this and I'm willing to make that change, then I think it's appropriate to lead them in a word of prayer. Ask God to forgive them of their sin. Thank Him for sending His Son to die on the cross for their sins, to celebrate that they can be a new creature in Christ, and to welcome them into the family of God. And it's going to take time to know for sure whether that was genuine or not, but I think that it's appropriate. The prayer itself isn't some magical formula that saves, but it is an appropriate way to now come before God and express to Him my sin and my need for forgiveness and clinging to Christ for salvation. If they say, no, I'm not ready for this, I've still got problems, or I disagree with you, then you know what? I would say, thank you for your time. Thank you so much for listening to me and letting me share with you what I believe the Bible teaches about this. this is very important, and I'd love to talk with you more. Would you be willing to meet again sometime about this and maybe go through some of these passages more in depth? Or would you maybe come to Sunday school or to the church service with me? Could I pray with you now before we go our separate ways today? And I'd love to talk more about this with you. Again, all we can do is plant the seed and water it. But God's got to give the increase. So we do our job. Perhaps that job is just building a relationship for right now with someone, pre-evangelizing them, getting them ready, tilling that soil. Perhaps it's now laying the foundation by talking to them about who the God of the Bible is, and then talking about who man is, who Christ is, and what their response is. All of that might happen in one discussion, or it could be over a series of discussions and months that you're giving the full gospel to that person. But all of these elements that we've talked about are absolutely critical for a person to be saved. My hope is that we all will grow in being able and being confident in sharing the faith, and I want in coming weeks to continue to give us some simple steps that we can do to begin to build a habit of evangelism in our lives. But I want to give you a couple tools this morning to help you with evangelism. I need, if I could have two ushers come up here to pass out some material for you guys. Two ushers, if you could come up. I'm going to give you two handouts this morning that I encourage you to look over. This one is called 10 Questions to Ask to Turn a Conversation Toward the Gospel. Tom, if you could hand those out to everyone. And then I've got another one, Jerry, I'll give to you. 10 questions to ask to turn a conversation toward the gospel, okay? So you're in the grocery line, or you're at the hairdresser's, or you're sitting in the coffee shop talking with somebody, and you think, boy, I don't know if this person's a believer. I'd really like to talk with them about the gospel, but I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to bridge this conversation. These will help you. Some of them are very subtle. Some of them are more upfront. And you know what? Sometimes being upfront is the best approach to take. People aren't offended necessarily by just asking them, do you know if you were to die tonight that you would go to heaven? Or do you know for sure that you're saved? Or could I share with you God's plan of salvation? Or do you have spiritual beliefs about things? It's okay to ask those kinds of questions and to do it in a gentle and a kind and a loving way and be sincerely interested in what they believe and then ask permission to share more about what you believe and what the Bible says. So that's there to help you, and I would encourage you, take two or three of those, memorize them, and use those as tools to help connect conversations into the gospel. Now the second tool is a booklet. This is the outline called Two Ways to Live, and I've got two sets here, okay? One set is pretty small print. This is for us younger folks. This is the bigger print set. It's exactly the same material, but it's about twice as large and it's easier to read. And I have to admit, even some of this is hard for me to read. But I don't have enough of these for everybody. So I want, if you think I'd really like to have a larger print, can I put you on the spot and ask you to raise your hand? I've got about 20 of these, and I want them to go to those that really do need to have the larger print versions. And it's okay if you do. Jerry, can you pass those out? Those are the large print two ways to live. And everybody else, you get one of these. And if you want one of the large print and we don't have enough, I will make sure you get one. But at least for now, you can have the smaller print version, okay? Marty, you'll hand those out. Make sure everybody gets one of those. Now, what this booklet is a 6-point gospel outline. And it uses the very same 6 verses that we have been going through over the last 4 weeks. Remember all the verses I've had you underlined and then write the next verse in the chain for a cross-reference? This booklet uses those 6 verses, so it connects it with what we've already been studying. It has a little visual diagram for each point of the gospel. It's very professional, attractive, well done. It summarizes well. Take this, tuck it in your Bible, look it over. It's going to refresh you of things that we've talked about over the last several weeks together. This is called the Two Ways to Live Gospel Outline. I think it's one of the best outlines that's out there available. Those of you that were in our Evangelism Sunday School class, you actually will remember this material because it's the same stuff that we went through last winter together when we talked about evangelism. But it's going to tie in with what we've been studying and even expand upon it a little bit more. Do we have any extra big print ones? Jerry's got a couple more. Okay, and again, if you don't get one of the large print and would like one, just let me know. I'd love to get one for you. But I want to make sure everybody has a copy of this. I'd encourage you, take it over, look it through, even learn these diagrams. You may want to give it to someone else, or you may want to just keep it yourself as a reference point so that you can share the points of the gospel with other people. And I think we'll probably have some extra of those booklets available if anybody wants one or two extras. Those are a couple tools that I want to give you for today. And when we first started our series on evangelism, I asked you to begin praying for three people in your life that you would like to share Christ with. All of us have friends and family, people in our circle of influence that we know need the gospel, or we're not sure where they are with the Lord. And I would encourage you to keep praying for those three people. That's one of the first steps, is to pray for these people regularly, faithfully, fervently. Ask God to work in their hearts. Ask God for opportunities. And as we close today, I'm going to ask us to do something different than normal. I want you to get in groups of maybe three or four, something like that, fairly small groups, and just pray for the last few minutes for each other and for courage in sharing the lost. And maybe pray for one person on your list that you've been asking for help with, okay? Just pray for someone that you want help with for sharing the gospel. Pray for one another. We're partners together in this. It's a scary thing for all of us, but my prayer is that all of us would grow more confident and comfortable in sharing our faith. So go ahead and split up into small groups, and after 3 to 5 minutes, I'm going to close us with a word of prayer this morning.